started
This evening. Screen says verses 10 through 15 of chapter 9, which is the last section of the text that we haven't gotten to, if we'd finished everything we were going to cover last time. So we didn't, so we have a little bit more of chapter 9 here at the outset before we get to this, but the goal is to wrap up Amos today. I have more to say about that, obviously, in a moment, and also where we're going from here. But let's begin with a prayer. Our good Father, we're so thankful to you that you are a God who judges righteously, and more than that, that you are a God who shows mercy bountifully. We're thankful that you are in control and that you will be victorious in the end. Help us to make our allegiance to you, that we will be on the victorious side as well. In your Son we pray. Amen. All right. Well, like I say, the goal is to wrap up the book of Amos. And what my intent has been for this class has been to cover a couple of these sorts of standard prophets that all do similar sorts of things. And we've talked about Zephaniah and Amos now. In that regard, we'll talk about a couple of the non-standard prophets, the prophets that preach to the nations rather than Israel, and that'll be Obadiah and Nahum. And we'll also talk about a couple that are just a little different in general, those being Jonah and Habakkuk, doing just very different sorts of things, even if Habakkuk's message is somewhat similar. And then we'll talk about a couple of post-exilics along the way as well. And so the question then is, where do we go next from here? And I've thought about it in a variety of ways, and I think the simplest thing to do is going to be to move roughly chronologically through the next four prophets. And so that'll take us to Jonah next, who is roughly a contemporary with Amos. And from there, we'll probably move to Nahum, because it's about Assyria as well. And then from there to Habakkuk, about the destruction of Jerusalem, and Obadiah, which is about Edom's reaction to the destruction of Jerusalem. So we'll at least be on a little bit of a timeline over the next four of these prophets. They're all significantly shorter than Amos has been, so we should be able to move through them a little bit more quickly, especially if I stop skipping Wednesday nights. And if we stop having singings, but that's not going to happen. So we can take a break for that. So that's kind of where we're heading. And then I'll figure out what I'll do with Haggai and Malachi would be our two post-exilics. That's a ways in the future, though. So that kind of gives us a little bit of a roadmap of where we're headed. Now, looking back a little bit along that map, we were talking over the last few classes about these five judgment visions in Amos 7 through 9. And we're not going to retread all of this ground in any sort of intense detail, of course. But the four visions, the four first ones, very much go together. They have a similar sort of form. They have a similar sort of focus and message. The fourth one is set off from the first three with this little interlude, which is this conflict with Amaziah, that ultimately is an illustration of the point that Amos is making about how bad they are anyway. And so we worked our way through all of those and then moved into what is a much lengthier interlude in the five judgment visions, which is a series of judgment speeches. And this is what we talked about most of our time last time we were in Amos. It's a brief indictment of the people, which is the same sort of indictment that we've seen so frequently in the book: their oppression of the poor, their lack of justice, their lack of mercy, trying to exploit people and so forth, before moving into the different kinds of judgment that will be coming: earthquake, darkness, withdrawal, revelation, and thirst, whether that's a literal thirst or metaphorical thirst. You could consider it either way, but we won't get bogged down there today. And that brings us then to where we left off, which was the beginning of chapter 9, if I remember correctly. And so we'll work our way through, I hope relatively quickly, these first 10 verses, first 10 verses, so we can get into the restoration here at the end, which is what I'd rather spend the bulk of our time on. So first of all, again, this is the fifth of these judgment visions. It is set apart from the others significantly. I mean, the first three leading to the fourth, it has that little interlude, which sets it off a little bit. This fifth one has a lot of text and judgment focus in between. And then on top of that, it is very different from the others. Again, we're not going to take the time to go back and look at all the first ones, but notice there's something of a pattern in those first ones. This is what the Lord showed me, 7 in verse 1. And then I said, O Lord God, please forgive, and the Lord relented, is the first one. This is what the Lord showed me, 7:4. And I said, O Lord God, please cease, and the Lord relented. And then it changes a little bit when you get to the third one, but he's still seeing something. God this time begins by saying, what do you see? And Amos says, this is what I see. And God responds with, this is what's going to happen. So we've seen a little change already from just him being shown something and him asking a question and God changing to, now God is speaking judgment because it's certainly going to happen. And those sorts of differences that we began to see in visions 3 and 4 are really emphasized here. There is no more the Lord showed me, it's just I saw. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar here at the outset. And Amos's plea is nowhere to be found. Amos doesn't answer anything. It's just the Lord standing there and speaking, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. There's no divine change, just the thoroughness of judgment. No one is going to be left. The question, what do you see, Amos, is replaced again by just Amos' certainty that this is going to be the case, that there's nowhere anyone can go to get away. You can't dig your way into Sheol to escape. You can't make your way up to the heavens to escape. You can't hide on top of Mount Carmel. You can't swim to the bottom of the Mediterranean. Wherever you go, you're going to be captured. And I think that's really what we left off with, is working through those few verses at the end of the class last time. And so let me not retread all of that beyond just by way of reminder, but ask if there's any leftover questions or new questions that have come from that sort of recap. Charlie?
With this whole back and forth and pleading, are we supposed to recall the relationship that both Abraham and Moses had when they pleaded for Abraham with God and Moses with the Israelites?
Yeah, that is something that you see, I think, pretty frequently in the Bible, is people stand before God as an intercessor for someone else. You see it, like you say, you see it with Abraham, you see it with Moses, you see it here with Amos, you see it with a lot of the prophets, maybe not quite this explicitly, but there are plenty of cases where the prophets are interceding on behalf of the people, asking God to do something or not to do something. I mean, you see it in Jesus. Satan has asked us if you like wheat, and, I've prayed on your behalf, he says to Peter. And so that role of a person of God as an intercessor for another person of God is pretty well established. And I think we do that to some degree in our prayers. I don't know that we do it quite as vehemently and frequently as you see it in the Bible. But whether it's intended to definitely make you think of that specifically, it certainly makes you think of that function that the prophets often fill. All right, well, where we left off, if I remember correctly, is coming into this little hymn of sovereignty in verses 5 and 6. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens, who founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. And this, it's just a, like I say, a little short hymn of praise to God that shows up in the midst of all of this. That the function is pretty clear what it's doing. It's praising God, it's exalting God, it's indicating that he is everywhere in the universe. He is in control of everything. He is in charge of the earth. He manages something as great and magnificent as the Nile River. His upper chambers are the heavens. He is founded on the vault of the earth. He calls the waters of the sea. I mean, he is sovereign and he is in charge and he is in control. And so when he comes in judgment, it is going to be a significant moment, and nothing is going to be outside of his reach. There's a lot of this these two verses that are kind of recapturing some of the main themes of the first four verses. This picture of the access of heaven to heavens and earth, mastery over the sea. We saw that in the first four verses. Now it comes up again here as it's focusing specifically on God. Now there are two other times that this happens in Amos where sort of it's not out of the blue because it does serve a function within its context, but it's different from what's around it. He goes into these short little bits of praise. So in Amos chapter 4, again, it's in the midst of all of this judgment that is coming upon them, and you get to verse 13, "For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name." And there's this short little snippet of praise to God that kind of wraps up that section. And then as you get into chapter 5, you find, for example, verse 2, "Fallen no more to rise as the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up." That kind of sets the tone of what's going on in the midst of all of this. "Seek the Lord and live," that's the hope. "But you who turn justice to wormwood," that's who they are. And then you get to verses 8 and 9. "He who makes the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong so that destruction comes upon the fortress." And so again, this brief outburst of praise to God. And all of them, in one way or another, emphasizes God's sovereignty. And they seem to fit well with what he's doing in that spot. But again, it's still a little bit different from everything that's going on around it. And I don't want to get too bogged down on this, but an interesting suggestion that has been made is that Amos had a psalm of some kind that was all originally a single composition, and he is taking verses of it out and plugging them in where they're appropriate. It would be similar to if someone was to preach a lesson on Amazing Grace, and they would read a verse of the song and then preach for 15 minutes, then read the next verse of the song and preach for 15 minutes, and so forth. We understand exactly how that sort of thing can work, and that may be the sort of thing that Amos is doing. He has this perfect psalm that talks perfectly about who God is that he's trying to get across, and so at various times he'll pull a verse of it, so to speak, out and plug it in his message. Now, whether that's the case or not, we can't know. He may well have just composed these bits of praise on his own, but he certainly could have done the other as well. But again, it's just interesting how these little snippets of praise pop out all of a sudden and drive home the point of God's sovereignty just as that point needs to be made. And then from there, it returns to one last judgment speech that here focuses on two images, one being that of a sieve, where the idea is you're trying to not lose anything important. You're sifting out all of the stuff you don't care about in order to get the big chunks of what you want. And here, of course, the sieve is trying to capture all of the people who need to be destroyed. No one's going to get away from this, is the idea. There's a little bit that leads into that. That's going to show up in verses 9 and 10. Beginning back in verse 7, "Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us." And so this really almost seems to be a defense God is making of himself. With it beginning with, aren't you just like the Cushites and the Philistines and, the Syrians to me? Well, where does that idea come from? Where does that response come from? Well, one spot in particular that idea may come from is if someone is listening to Amos and hearing all of these messages of judgment, and they say, well, wait a second, how could God possibly do that to His own people? God, how could You do this to us? Well, aren't You just like the Cushites to me? Aren't You just like the Philistines to me? And if you've got a contingent of the society that's saying, God couldn't possibly do that to His own people, I mean, it's kind of Jeremiah is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord mentality, where God would never do this to His own people. Well, if that's the accusation or the pushback, then this makes perfect sense. You're not special to me. You're not any more special than anyone else is. Yeah, I mean, you had your Exodus moment, but I also moved the Philistines to where they are now, and I moved the Syrians to where they are now, and I moved the Cushites to where they are now. And these people in particular, you're no more significant to me than the Cushites and the Philistines and the Syrians. I mean, the Cushites, they're remote and insignificant to the Israelites. The Philistines and the Syrians are their two most significant enemies at this point in history. It's not just anybody being chosen here. It's people who are either, again, remote and insignificant or are hostile to the people of God. And God saying, you're just like the Philistines. I mean, you put that in the context of the history of the nation of Israel, and God says to His people, you're just like the Philistines. How do you think that's going to sound to the audience? And that's, again, the point is really twofold. One is that their exodus doesn't protect them from present judgment. You know, whatever national pride or social smugness they may have had about being Israel is being snatched away here. And then beyond that, there's the larger point of the sovereignty of God, that His sovereignty extends beyond the borders of Israel. And again, you put this in an ancient context where people thought of their gods as being geographically centralized, geographically located, where my God has power in this location, and your God has power in that location. The closer they are to their home turf, the stronger they are as gods, and so forth. Well, the God of Israel is God over everything, and He doesn't have to be in His temple in Jerusalem to have control. And that becomes, again, a major point of the prophets in a variety of ways. And God's the one moving the Philistines around, not Dagon. God's the one moving the Sidonians around, not Baal. And on we could go with that. And that's, again, the point here is God is in control. Don't think you're special and the judgment isn't going to come to you. And notice the judgment itself, kind of the parallel in verses 7 and 8. I brought up Israel from the land of Egypt. I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, there in the middle of verses 7 and 8. I think you're supposed to read those two ideas in tandem with one another. It's the divine version of I brought you into this world and I can take you out of it, that parents like to say from time to time. I brought up Israel from the land of Egypt and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. This is the beginning and end of her history in, you know, two short sentences. Yet in the midst of that, even here you have, for the first time in the book of Amos, a little bit of hope. And it's going to become more hope in just a moment, but except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. And so you've got, really, for the first time, just this hope of a remnant. But in the meantime, everyone's going to be destroyed. Nothing is going to escape the sifting of God's judgment. No pebble shall fall to the earth. The things that don't need to be judged won't be judged. But all of those big chunks of evil, so to speak, God will capture them all and judge them all and wipe them all out. And they will die by the sword. Is where that's all really coming to a conclusion. So that's a quick run through of the first 10 verses. Thoughts, questions, comments, anything here? All right. Well, that hint of hope becomes the only sustained hope of the book of Amos here at the end. So in verse 11, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, when the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. And the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Well, there are a couple things that are, I think are important to understanding this section of the text. First of all, the timing of all of this. If you're going to understand what they're talking about, you kind of have to know something about the timing of it. And that is significant in particular because it uses terminology that we've seen before to apparently mean something different this time. I mean, a pretty good rule of thumb is when the same author uses the same terminology, it means the same thing. But every point up until now, a reference to that day or the coming day or some day in the future has been a day of judgment that is coming. Amos doesn't use the day of the Lord terminology that some of the other prophets do, but there has been reference to that day. And that day is a day of judgment in Amos. But now, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen. And then in verse 13, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and so forth. And so now the day is a good day. It's not a bad day. I mean, that's undeniable. However you want to figure out how this day connects to the other one, it's undeniable that they were bad days, now they're good days. And I think the simplest explanation is that this is speaking of an undetermined point from a human perspective, an undetermined point in the future that will be a day after the previous day. The day of judgment is coming, the day of judgment will run its course, and when the judgment is over, the day of restoration will come after that. And so it is this day in the future when the judgment is done with. A second important thing to pick up here is how significant the covenant is in all of this. This is not restoration for the sake of restoration. It's not because God just happened to feel bad about how badly things went, and so now he's going to do something nice. The covenant has been the context of so much of the book of Amos, really all of it. They violated the covenant, that's why they're being punished. In particular, they're being punished specifically because of covenant violations and specifically in the way the covenant stipulated that they would be punished for violating the covenant. So that's all been the background of everything. But that very same covenant promises that God will restore his people. And so this isn't just some offhanded, oh, there's good news anyway, you know, P.S., it's not quite so bad. This is still appealing back to that same covenant because this covenant God has made this promise as well. I think one author spoke on this very well, and I'll share this quote with you. This author said, if God's judgment on the sinful people is the last word, then human sin has won. God has been unable to attain his original goal for the universe and is finally not the Lord of heaven and earth. But human sin is never the last word. God has the final say. And that idea is certainly a consistent message of Scripture, and you're getting a small picture of that here in this restoration in Amos. And then the last thing I'd say before we get into the text in a little bit more detail is there is a fair amount of both continuity and contrast with previous sections of the book of Amos. Now, the continuity is that a lot of the same images and language and words, a lot of linguistic connections with what has gone on before it. The contrast is it's using all of those same images in a very different way now. It's moved from negative to positive. Most of what Amos has been up to this point is this tragic and total reversal of Israel's lot from God's covenant people to a humiliated outcast. And now the reversal is being reversed as well. So, for example, the reference to that day being a bad day, now that day is a good day. The theme of rising and falling, you have fallen never to rise again, that kind of language back in chapter 5 and in chapter 8. Now I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. We ran into the breaches in the wall. In chapter 4 and verse 3, now the breaches are being repaired. Edom in chapter 1 is one of the most overtly hostile people that God is judging in those early chapters. Now Edom is being possessed by Jacob, and they're among the nations, the one singled out, being called by his name. every reference before this point to my people Israel has been bad. My people Israel are being judged. My people Israel are destroyed. My people Israel have fallen. I mean, it's that kind of language all the way through. Chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9. Now in verse 14, I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. The agriculture has been fruitless in the past. You plant and you plant and you plant and you get nothing out of it. Now that same language and imagery of agriculture is overflowing and overabundant in this last section. Israel was uprooted from her land previously. Now Israel is being planted on her land. And so this last section is, again, it's gone from Israel, the covenant people, that being reversed to Israel the outcast, and that reversal is being reversed to Israel, God's chosen people again. And all of those sorts of judgments that you see in the first 8.5 chapters, that very language is being used to describe the restoration of Israel here at the end of the book. So that's kind of a little bit of by way of background and setting the stage for this before we get into some of the specifics. Any thoughts on any of that before we move into it a little bit more? Yeah, Colin. Sure. Yeah, we talked about something similar to that in a sermon recently where I was talking about God's anger. Without the anger, there's not the reconciliation. If you don't care about what someone has done to violate the covenant, there's not going to be any hope of anything ever being fixed. And so that idea of the judgment being the beginning of the restoration certainly could have some merit there. Greg?
The first part of verse 13 is there.
What about it? Yeah.
The persecution, the plowman is a restoration.
Oh.
The planting.
No, I hadn't thought about it that way. I think we'll get there in just a second. I think that's an image of the abundance of the harvest is what that is. But we'll get there in just a second. Anything else here? All right, getting into this, these first couple of verses here, one of the interesting things is, well, let me stop and ask it as a question. Who has been the focal point of Amos's prophecy? I know, it's been a long time. Israel, the northern kingdom in particular. You know, he's been in Samaria. He's talked about Bethel and Gilgal. He's talked about Samaria itself as well. He's run into these Amaziah and other prophets of Bethel, the shrine there in Bethel. So this has all been focused on the northern kingdom. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen. Wait a second. Where'd David come from? How does he fit into all of this? Again, this is something that's different people have wrestled with this and come to different sorts of conclusions. I mean, some have suggested this is a later appendix that was added after the fall of Jerusalem. I have a hard time with that in particular. I see it less as something that is specific to the nation of Judah as opposed to the nation of Israel, and more of an idea that the people will all be together under the banner of David again. That it's no longer going to be the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, but there will be a united Israel under a single king. And the booth of David will be, over all of God's people in this restoration. But that raises another interesting question, which is, what on earth is this booth of David thing of which you speak? This is not a normal sort of phrase. Where does it come from? What does it mean? I think the natural reading on the surface is, well, it's talking about the dynasty of David. It's talking about the kingdom of David. Except that everywhere else that kind of idea is talked about in similar language to this. It's the house of David, not the tent of David, the booth of David. And he could be using that kind of imagery just because everywhere else a house and a palace and a kingdom has been negative in Amos, and he wants to kind of distance himself from that. That's possible. And so it may be something as simple as that. Some have suggested that it is Jerusalem or the palace of David, literally, not just the dynasty of David. But again, if you're going to talk about the palace of David, I don't know that booth is the best word to use to talk about that. And so some have suggested, and I'm not sure how much merit there is to this, but it's an interesting idea, that it's less about the Davidic kingship that we know later on in David's life, and more about the beginning of David's journey and his simple trust and dependence in God. When he was out in the fields in a tent watching his sheep, trusting God, reminiscent of the Feast of Booths, where they reenacted their living in the wilderness, and it emphasized their simple trust in God. And what's appealing about that to me, again, whether or not it's definitely the right interpretation, what's appealing about that to me is that it fits very well with the Davidic king who will come. The Davidic king who will come does not set up a grand palace. He does not set up a giant earthly kingdom. He does not have a grand dynasty that will follow after him. He is instead a simple shepherd king that his people have simple trust in him. Again, I don't know if that's exactly what's going on there, but it's an interesting idea. And if that is the case, then that, I think, also then allows you to read some of the rest of this in a figurative sort of sense as well. The repairing of the breaches in the wall, the raising up of the ruins, and the rebuilding of this kingdom. That may well just be the wall of Jerusalem's being rebuilt, and the houses are being rebuilt, and it's talking about what Nehemiah is going to do there in Jerusalem, and what Ezra and Zerubbabel will do as well. If the problem of what really defends Jerusalem, not the walls, but their relationship with God, the justice that they show to those who are in need, the fact that they don't mistreat the orphan, the widow, and the stranger, and all of those, that they've the righteousness that protects them. If that's what truly protects the people of God, and that's where the walls have been broken, so to speak, all the way through the book of Amos, then maybe this can be read in that sense as well, that this king, this Davidic king who will come, not in the style of a king of anyone they know, will build walls of protection that are unlike any sort of wall that anyone knew as well. That what protects us when we're in a relationship with God is not a great city and a great wall, but the relationship with God and our keeping of that covenant with Him. And so that's a little bit of a different way of looking at that, perhaps, than you might have otherwise. But I think it's at least worth thinking about. And I think there's, you know, theological truth to it, whether or not that's what Amos is specifically talking about. So I think there's something valuable there, whether or not, again, that's the main idea here. But I'll stop for a second. Any thoughts on the booth of David?
Well, there are a few passages in the Old Testament that speak of David's kingdom apparently as a tent, like in Isaiah 16 and 22. But it is very popular.
Yeah, it's not the standard way of thinking about it. But yeah, there is precedent for that. I should have said that. Anything else? All right, so the restoration of David. The joining of the nations is the other piece of this, that they may, and I presume that is the booth of David that has fallen, the people of Israel, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. So even as God's covenant to Israel is being renewed, the focus is spreading beyond Israel, and that's makes perfect sense because God's focus has always been broader than just Israel. Whether or not Israel could get their minds around this at various times in their national history, God's focus has always been broader than that. I mean, beginning in the beginning of God's relationship with His people, when He says to Abraham, "In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." It has been a universal focus from the beginning, and Israel has been God's chosen instrument to implement that universal focus. from the very beginning. And again, we got a glimpse of that back just in, hey, the Cushites, I was in control of them. The Philistines, I was in control of them. I've been doing things bigger than just Israel all along. And now God's sovereignty over the nations is working its way in, again, in this Davidic kingdom that is opening the doors for all people. And we know that's ultimately where this is going to be fulfilled. I mean, this is the text that James will quote in Acts 15 at that meeting in Jerusalem that says, you know, hey, this kingdom is for Jew and Gentile alike, is coming from this passage here in Amos. And so, they're possessing Edom, which on some level takes you back to God's promise to Rebekah, the older will serve the younger. But it's not just that they're militaristically in control of Edom. It's that they have become possessed by the Davidic kingdom, you might say. They have become a part of God's kingdom, those who would come to him, that is. And again, that seems to be how James uses this passage over in Acts chapter 15, that this is one of those texts that's pointing us in the direction of Jesus' kingdom being for Jew and Gentile alike. Now, James is quoting from the Septuagint rather than the Hebrew text, and that one significant difference there is Edom is not Edom in the Greek. It's Adam, mankind. And so if you look over at Acts chapter 15, it reads a little bit differently because the Greek text is different from the Hebrew, and that's why and where that difference is. All right, any thoughts here before we look at the last few verses? All right, so behold, the days are coming then, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed, and so forth and so on. First of all, it's about the land itself being restored. And again, you have to think about this in an ancient context and how what this would have meant to them. I mean, you're talking about a people that are literally dependent on the seasonal regularities of their crops. If their crops fail, people die. And crops were hard to grow in the ancient world. They weren't easy to grow in Israel. The ground has its moments. The rainy season's great, as long as the rainy season's great. But if you have a dry one, then you're in big trouble. They have limited storage for keeping any excess. They have limited farmable land over there between the mountains, which are difficult to farm on in places at least, and it being a pretty small piece of land to begin with. You've got an unpredictable water supply with the rainy season being finicky and not having really much of anything you can irrigate from over there. It basically took all of their life that they had in order to be able to live. It took every moment to produce enough to be able to survive. And so this kind of picture of this superlative agricultural fertility would have set their mouths to watering. I mean, this is a promise that is beyond anything they could have expected and really anything that we can easily understand. I think the idea of the plowman overtaking the reaper is an image to basically say that you will have produce year-round. And so the plowman is planting the seeds. He's tilling the ground to plant the seeds. The reaper is at the harvest. He's gathering things. And there is so much bounty in your harvest that the harvest lasts all year long until it's time to start plowing again. And he's overtaking the guy who's supposed to be done for months now. But they've been gathering all of this time. And so it's just an exceedingly bountiful harvest. The mountains themselves are dripping wine. And again, the mountains, it varies from place to place, but they're not the most easily accessible farming grounds. Yet they're covered with vineyards everywhere. Every square inch of the mountains are covered with vineyards. So they're just, the mountains are pouring wine down like a waterfall. And so the idea is the land's being given back. The fertility of the land is greater than they could have ever imagined. Greg? Yeah.
And then there would be the winter time or the autumn or a dry season or something. And then, but instead they're saying, we're going to be treading grapes and sowing seed at the same time. Rather than harvesting and having a time where you don't have any plants in the ground, you're going to be planting seeds right away because I guess the temperature, the climate, climate moderated, it was going to rain, something.
Yeah, whatever it is exactly, it's...
Yeah.
Yeah, I think that's... Especially you put that in the context of earlier in this book when they're planning and not getting anything out of it and all of their crops are being taken away. That's the judgment that there was, and now this is the restoration. And it's, again, this reversal of fortune. Notice in verse 14 in particular, "I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. They shall rebuild their ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine. They make gardens and eat their fruit." Now, if you jump back to chapter 5 and verse 11, "Therefore, because you trample on the poor, you exact taxes of grain for him. You have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine." You've done this injustice, and so you've built your houses, but you're not going to live in them. You've planted your vineyards, but you're not going to drink anything from them. Now, God will restore them. So instead of their sin, it's the focus of God's restoration. They will rebuild their cities, and they will inhabit them. They will plant their vineyards, and they will drink the wine. I mean, this is a direct reversal of what was said before there in verse 14. And then it moves on to what we might call a very certain future. In verse 15, "I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." And so this sort of threat of exile due to covenant violation is not going to happen again. There is the permanence that they have in the land and the fruitfulness that they have in the land, which they did not have before. Now becomes the status quo in this image. The land that I have given you. Again, in a biblical context, you can't read that without immediately thinking of Abraham. I will give you this land. That is the promise. And that is extended to Isaac and Jacob as well. This is the land that I have given you, is the way that it's said here, again, to remind you of that. That God's going to keep His promises. God's going to make good on His covenant. And then the way that the whole thing comes to a conclusion is interesting as well. Says the Lord your God. You know, we've seen a lot of this "says the Lord" sorts of statements. Declares the Lord. I mean, you run into that all the time in the prophets. But in all of the book of Amos, this is the only time that "your God" is appended to that statement. And it's perhaps noteworthy that it shows up here in this period of restoration. I mean, He's always been their God, of course, but He has been their God fighting against them in the book of Amos up until now. And now He is the Lord their God who is restoring them. And it's an appropriate parallel to verse 14 where He says, "I will restore the fortunes of my people, says the Lord your God." And it reminds us again that this covenant God has with His people is what ultimately has the last say in things. This is a renewed pledge of a covenant relationship. I will be your God, you will be my people, I will dwell with you. That is the fundamental covenant. And "you are not my people," in Hosea, for example, is that covenant being taken away, and now they are my people, and He is the Lord their God. And He who first established that covenant, He who alone has the grace and power to carry it on when we certainly don't, that's where the confidence is to be placed here as the book of Amos comes to a close. Dan?
Do you think this is messianic and physical fulfillment of a prophecy, or just messianic?
I see it primarily as messianic. I wouldn't rule out the possibility that it could have some fulfillment before that, but I would have a hard time saying what the boundaries of that would be. I mean, it is impossible to say that the Jewish people were never again taken out of the land of Israel, for example. Yeah.
They're going to possess all the nations.
Right. So, I mean, there's that kind of element of things that, you know, beyond what we know or what we do know hasn't happened exactly the way this would be a literal sort of reading. I mean, I can't think of any time that literally you've got waterfalls of wine pouring down the mountains. So, you know, on some level, I would think most people would say, well, that's obviously a figure of speech of some kind. where that figure of language ends, where the literal language begins, what are the kind of, again, extreme boundaries of that? That would become a little bit harder to pin down, I think, if we're saying this is happening, has happened, will happen for the nation of Israel specifically. But I think it's a lot easier to see this in a messianic fulfillment. And obviously that's the, you know, the primary focus of things anyway, is interpreting it through the lens of Jesus. So I don't know if that helps or not. Anything else here on Amos, Tom?
It's helpful to think about it. You know, here we are with every spiritual blessing in Christ. It doesn't mean as much to say we're going to have an abundance of food, well, of course we do. You know, Publix is down the street or whatever. But that is speaking to the spiritual blessings that we have, and we just have this super abundance. And, you know, we come here to be together, and we're treading grapes, and we're harvesting, you know, all the good things that God has for us. And all that is ultimately spiritual reality.
Yeah, and I can't help but think of the wine kind of imagery in terms of the messianic banquet sort of idea, and Jesus turning the water to wine is something of a symbol of the beginning of his ministry. But again, is that all there is to it, or is there some other level of fulfillment? Savannah, were you going to say something? Oh, yeah, definitely. I would imagine that modern Jews would still interpret this in a this-is-going-to-happen-in-the-future sort of way. No. At least not that I'm aware of. Anyone else know a time the Jews ruled the world?
Well, I've guessed some people they do already.
Yeah, Illuminati sort of stuff. Yeah.
No, that's their first Messiah.
Right, because these kinds of promises haven't been fulfilled. So, all right, well, we'll stop there. And like I say, we'll get into the book of Jonah next time.